Father, in the name of Jesus, we glorify and praise Thee. We worship Thee with all our hearts, all our mind, all our strength. We will love Thee because You first loved us. Thank You, Lord, for loving us before time. Thank You for extending Your love, Lord. Why You love those of us who are so unlovable. I think Your plan in seeing Jesus in us and conforming us to His image maybe had something to do with that. How do I know, Lord? I'm just glad for this love. Thank You, Lord God, that You've called us together in this congregation. And at this time, Lord, on this day, at this hour, to set our hearts and minds on You, to receive direct revelation from You through the Word. And how we love Your Word. Just like David said, oh, I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. And I would ask, Lord, that that would be a constant in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters here at Messiah. Father God, we praise You, Lord, for this honor, Lord, to be able to hear Your word read and explained. And we ask, Lord God, that You would clear our minds, Lord, from all things that would intrude, that would get in the way, that would assume a position of any kind of insistency in our hearts and minds. That would end up distracting us from Your revelation today. We are here to hear from You, and I ask that You would guard my mouth, my tongue, my words, Lord God. Let Your people hear and see Yourself. Let them hear and see Jesus and not me. And Lord, we just believe that as we get instructed once again out of Amos, that You make these applications, Lord, and You enable us to teach somebody else these truths, Lord God, this week. Bring them into our lives this week, Lord. And we praise and worship You today for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the fourth chapter of Amos today. That's a pretty good title for the whole book. We should call the whole series Amos Today. Or not. Fourth chapter. We're going to do the first five verses here. Amos writes and says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her. You will be cast to Harmon,' declares the Lord. 'Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings, make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel,' declares the Lord God." What's happening here, as we have been moving through Amos, is we're getting into an arena where God is putting His finger on an issue. He's been building up sort of to this point. We've been studying how this syncretistic worship, this combination of Baal worship, along with Mosaic Judaism, we'll call it, or Mosaic ceremonialism, the law, has been combined. There is no filtering out of anything. And in their minds, the members of the Northern Kingdom are thinking, we're still Israel, because look, we're acknowledging Yahuwah, and we're practicing His laws, His precepts, and this sort of a thing. Of course, they were in complete disobedience because God said, in Jerusalem is where I'm setting my name, and that's where you're going to worship. That's where, you know, the temple is. That's what's going on. So it's sin right there to try to worship anywhere else other than where God says to worship. And that principle moves right into the church today, moves into that in particular. In fact, we'll probably touch on that a little bit in Hebrews this morning a little bit later. But what we've got going on right here are the results, so sort of the home results of this syncretism, this combination of worship relative to the compromise in regards to all that we've been studying so far. And I'm calling this today Gender Bender. gender bender. It's really how idolatry leads to role reversal. You've already seen some of that already, just with the first verse right here. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, down to the bottom, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. And that will lead into God then being very sarcastic relative to, you know, their worship. When God begins to do this, and you see Paul do it in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians, he uses sarcasm to a great degree. Christ did it too in the Gospels. When God starts to do this, it's you can bet that the people he's speaking to have reached a point in their refusal to listen, where God is just saying, go ahead, do it. Kind of remind you of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, as they were on Mount Carmel, and the day wore on, and the prophets of Baal were trying to get their God to send fire down on the sacrifice, so on and so forth. And then Elijah just began to mock them, you know, call louder. Maybe your God's on a journey, you know, or he's busy, and, you know, and just egging them on in regards to this. Now, it's like people get upset by that because they say, well, that's kind of cruel, you know. Ragging on somebody else's religion, you know, like that? Oh, I don't think so. I think we should do what God says. Now, that doesn't mean we don't season our speech with salt, but there's a time for everything. That's important. There's a time and a way to approach people in different circumstances and whatnot, and always be aware of what the Bible has to say about it and be very discerning relative to knowing who it is you're speaking to, where you can go, you see, what you can and can't do, but also sometimes when the Lord comes on you and really begins to light your fire, spiritually speaking, you just have to say and let the chips fall where they may. So there's that balance issue, you know, where Jesus says, but you know what? There's pigs out there and you don't want to give your pearls of the word unto them because they'll turn around and stomp on my word first and then they'll try to rend you in pieces. So there's that to consider as well. Here in this circumstance right here, he begins to talk about two main things. Gender bending the marriage is what I'm calling this, is our first point right there. And we'll see how that the marriage role gets reversed because of the idolatry that's already going on. I see this happening on a regular basis. Not in our church, but I've seen it happen with other people, people who profess to be Christians and this kind of a thing, at other times where there is a twisting of their understanding of Christianity, what it means to be a Christian, and they fall into these, you know, these slots, and it just becomes rote, you know, and it comes into their household, of course, and before you know it, she's wearing the pants, you know, and he might as well be wearing the skirt, sort of an idea. We'll talk a little bit more about that. So we'll consider that. We'll see how this will all get corrected through judgment, how that the marriage role that's twisted will lead to further deterioration. And then secondly, we'll talk about gender bending the worship. That's where he gets into this sarcastic statements in regards to the sarcastic place of worship, a sarcastic sacrifice, a sarcastic tithe. And then there's a series of offerings that he presents in a sarcastic manner. And these are all, this sarcasm is meant to amplify precisely what the problem is, and really not so much how to solve it. Because like I've said to you before, as we're reading through Amos, we're noticing this is going to happen. They're done. They're toast. This is coming. And God is speaking, announcing to them not so much for them to turn, although I would not say that would not be part of it. But he is announcing to them through his word that this is coming and there's not going to be an escape from it. And he's going to glorify himself through that. So when we consider this twisting, this gender bending, where women begin to have an authoritative position over men, we're noting from the text itself that that's what's going on here in regards to the northern kingdom. It's not the first time we see this talked about in the Bible. If you make a note of Romans 1 and verses 18 through 32, Romans 1, 18 through 32, Paul talks about that. Same kind of thing happening, and you're familiar with this, when men begin to deny the one true God who created them, and they go off into idolatry and worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, the very next thing that happens is that God begins to give them over to this, and they move right away into a role reversal situation. The lusts of their flesh begin to take over, and then men want to be women, and women want to be men. And then Paul gets very descriptive about that and how that relationship takes place, men with men, women with women, with women, doing that which is unseemly, that which God did not create us to be physically involved in that way. And then it's this role reversal kind of a thing that's taking place. We also see the same idea taking place in the book of Revelation at the church of Thyatira. In Revelation, the second chapter, verses 18 through 24, Revelation 2, 18 through 24, we hear Christ speaking through John as he's addressing the church of Thyatira. And there's this woman leader there. She's a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. Her name is Jezebel. Now, whether that's a typological name, which would be in keeping with the nature of the book, or whether that really was her name, probably not. I lean towards the former. Nevertheless, it speaks about the fact that she is actively leading the men in the congregation. So the men, it's now upside down. The men are now following her. And you know, you have to be downgraded in your thinking in regards to this to follow in this way. You have to be conditioned to have this authoritative reversal, you know, structure going on. By the way, that's exactly what Eve did in the garden, you know. And Adam let it happen. That was the first occurrence of this. The God did not count it as sin, but it was already a violation of what he had created them to be. Remember, she was created to be his helpmeet. They were not equal in the garden. That's a misnomer. They were not equal. It doesn't mean he stomped all over her, you know, but God gave her to him. Adam was created first, then Eve. That's an important preface. And she was made to be his helper, to be that perfect individual that matched him, you see, and so on and so forth. So there was this upended thing. She leads him into sin. Paul talks about 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. It was not Adam that sinned, but it was the woman that led into the transgression, and then Adam ate. And because he is the federal head, the first of the created order of humans, then we all fell through his headship, you see. But in any case, this woman, Jezebel, in Revelation the second chapter, she's leading men into porneias, unfaithfulness, all kinds of unfaithfulness. God's commanding her to repent. She won't do it. Then he speaks a judgment towards her in regards to that. It's also important to remember as we get into these few verses right here, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 10. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 10. And of course, Paul there talks to the Corinthians about the head of every woman is the man, and he gets into that. He talks about the fact that the ladies are to have a symbol of authority over their heads. I think he's talking about a married condition right there. But they're to have a symbol of authority over their heads because of the angels. Because of the angels. It turns out that later in that chapter, the symbol of authority is not a synthetic veil. It's not a covering, a physical covering in that sense, something that was made. But it's actually her hair that is her symbol of authority. And so there's that aspect to consider in regards to all this. So with that little bit in mind, consider first of all this first point, this gender bending of the marriage in the first verse. Watch how this marriage role gets reversed because of this idolatry that's been going on. He says, verse 1, "Hear this, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria." Isn't that nice of God? Isn't that nice? Calling the ladies a bunch of cows. You know? King James is kind of nice about it, kine, K-I-N-E. It's just cows. It's plural. It's feminine, you know. He's calling them cows. The cows particularly of Bashan. As we study this further, we find out that basically these are women that are luxury loving and are probably married to men of power to a greater or lesser degree. And through their husbands, they've been able to take on a more commanding role, I guess, for lack of other things. But as you look further, it talks about how that they oppress the poor and crush the needy. That gives us a little bit of insight into what they were involved with. We've already seen that one of the sins that Amos points out in the first chapter in particular, and then we saw it in the third chapter, was this oppression of the poor in regards to taking advantage of them, making loans, and calling them in immediately, not giving back the person's coat, you know, which was a, you know, in lieu of them being good on the debt and that kind of a thing. And we see that emphasis all the time. The rich are always jumping down the throat of the poor, taking advantage of them in one way or another, and thereby enriching themselves through it. So somehow these women were involved with that. Now, why does he say cows of Bashan? Bashan was known as a region there in Israel where the cows, the cattle were very well fed, very luxuriant, and this kind of a thing. And so he refers to them just like that, except they're feeding off of the poor that they're oppressing right here. In fact, if you want some references to Bashan and what went on there relative to the cattle industry, Deuteronomy 32:14. Deuteronomy 32:14. Psalm 22:12, you can write that down, Psalm 22:12, and Ezekiel 39:18, Ezekiel 39:18, you'll get a pretty good idea of why he is talking about this in particular. So, these powerful women are married to these powerful men where compromised worship was presented, and they behaved this way often. In fact, this is not the first time that this will be discussed. In Isaiah, the third chapter, there's a similar scenario going on here about these women and the way they dress, the way they behave, their riches, their taking advantage. And God says this in Isaiah 3. You just write it down, I'll read it to you. Isaiah 3, 16 through 26. Isaiah 3, 16 through 26. Isaiah says, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet." I mean, he's just like details about what's, and he's calling them to account in regards to all of this. "Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments." And then he begins to lay out this list, everything that they were wearing: dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, veils. "And now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be a putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. Branding instead of beauty." And it goes on after that. Now, is God opposed to women looking nice? And no. He's opposed to the prancing, to the look at me. He's opposed to and by the way, the references to the perfumes and the way that they wore their hair and their attire, it was meant to attract the attention of other men. And many of these ornaments, these earrings and the ankle bracelets and this kind of a thing, we have unearthed, I say we in general, not me, you know, if I was gone on an archaeological dig, I'd never come back. But if we have unearthed all kinds of these little charms and bracelets and ankle, and they got little gods, pictures of little gods hanging from them and idols, you know, and this is what they did, you know, and this was part of the issue here that Isaiah is addressing in particular. You might want to also make a note of chapter 32 of Isaiah, 9 through 13, chapter 32, 9 through 13. God is not opposed to women looking nice. As a matter of fact, I think that we all need to take care of ourselves and present ourselves in a certain manner that is appropriate. I mean, what a person that doesn't take care of themselves, you know what I mean? So there's this other side of it, okay? But Paul and Peter both speak to this entire situation as well, and we may need to make a note of that while we're doing this. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Peter says this in regards to the way our ladies are to comport themselves. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." That's important. "So then even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." By the way, these are Christian husbands. It says so down in verse 7. I just want to make that clear. These ladies in this church that Peter is writing to are to submit themselves not to ungodly, unchristian husbands. The men that they're submitting to have a relationship with the Lord, according to verse 7. But verse 2, as they, the husbands, observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair. My wife has a braid today. And wearing gold jewelry. Let's do something about it. No, let's not. Wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You know, I hate loudmouth women. I just despise that. On the other hand, I don't like loudmouth men either. But you know, it seems to me, now you must, even you ladies, you've got to admit to this. I mean, it's like it's worse when a woman is this way. Because, oh, that's not the nature, that's not the created nature of women. That God is there to be loved, protected, respected, taken care of, encouraged to build their gifts, you know, and move forward, all that kind of stuff. But when a woman is just, oh my gosh, I just don't want to be around them. You ever, I mean, let it be the hidden person of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. That sounds like something totally different from our society. In fact, you go out there and you read that on TV or public radio or something like that, and it's like, yeah, right. That's how far we have fallen. That's how ungodly our society has become. And it's even worse because it's in the church. Pastors don't want to even say the kind of stuff that I say. Of course, I'm like, but where are you going to go, right? I'm kidding. The point being is that when Christians are afraid to say these things because of some sort of eye-rolling or recrimination, we're in trouble in regards to that. Make a note also of what Paul has to say about this in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 11. 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 11.
So if the world is so bad, why doesn't God judge us now? And, you know, because it's probably as bad as it was before the flood.
Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know.
I mean, just by reading about what was going on, they're doing the same stuff now.
Yeah. Well, who's to say he isn't already? Yeah. I think it's already happening.
2012 is really the end of the year. It's supposed to, the whole thing is supposed
yeah.
to
happen. Yeah, that's a screwed up deal.
I got all the way down to if I can find Ken Righteous, I'll spare the city.
Good. Yeah. That's good.
His family and left. Mm-hmm. There might be Ken Righteous in the world.
Yeah.
He's letting it go on.
Yeah. You know, it's like the scripture. It's a good question what you're asking, because it's right that we should look at that. I mean, the scripture is clear. That's why I wrote the book, The End of Sin, is that God's got a long-term process that's going on that's in place right now. And also the important thing, not only in regards to what Frank just said about the example of Abraham and finding 10 righteous men and this, you know, spare the city. Of course, he didn't. In this case, he did not find. That, but nevertheless, if you go through the scriptures, just like what we're talking about right here in Amos, when God starts warning them of judgment and starts predicting that it is coming, we're talking about sometimes things that don't happen for a couple hundred years, but the decay is already going on, and that in and of itself is part of the judgment. That's what we have to understand. It's not about just like the blow up. You know, all of a sudden we wake up one morning to this disaster. The disaster has been going on. It's my opinion that here in the United States, the judgment has been happening, judgment on the United States has been happening since the 60s. Mm-hmm. Since the 60s. That's where we threw open the floodgates to no hesitation in regards to our sin. And it's just been a slow degradation. But it will come eventually. But the scripture also says, don't hope for it. No, I'm not saying you are. But we should not hope for it. We understand that God will not let it slide. You know. Go ahead, Frank.
Up until the 60s, every school, public or Christian, said a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And they banned that
mm-hmm.
in the 60s.
Mm-hmm.
And the country mm-hmm. started going downhill.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. See, that's exactly right. This is good that you're chipping in right here because, yeah, this is what we're talking about. Anne just pointed out the role reversals that took place in regards to the feminist deal. Frank points out the fact that here's a fruit, you know, of our judgment when we begin to, the fruit of our judgment is we enact laws that are against God's word and God lets it happen. There's the judgment right there. And we're building brick upon brick upon brick. Eventually, whether in our lifetimes or in our kids' lifetime, it will happen. It will. The blinders come off, and we can look back and say we've been under judgment for the last 30 years, 40 years, or something like that. See, but along with that, it's important that we all understand that we don't act like, you know, polishing brass on a sinking ship. Like, what's the use? Because God calls us to preach the word. God calls us to tell men and women to repent. God calls us to point these things out to them in our society. And yeah, most of the time, you know, you're going to get disparaging remarks. You're going to get made fun of. That's called persecution. It's going to happen. Paul told Timothy, all those who would live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. It will happen. See? But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you're persecuted, you know, rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you're in the same camp with the prophets. Of course they are despised. Of course they're rejected. Hebrews 11 is going to talk about that to a great degree. But when God starts speaking about this, and of course, do you think Amos's words were heeded? He calls these women cows. Nice guy. But he's right to the point, because God says to say it. And I'm not saying we should run around calling ungodly women cows. I'm not. But when God says to say it, you better say it. And God told Amos to say it. See? So these women of Bashan on the mountains of Samaria, or mountain of Samaria, of course that's a reference to where their worship took place. They oppressed the poor. They crushed the needy. Now, bottom of verse 1, who say to your husbands, now this is a quote, bring now that we may drink. So these women are taking authority over their husbands and other men as indication of this compromised worship that is taking place. I've already referenced Revelation 2, starting at verse 18, the Jezebel scenario where she's in a position of authority. Here, these women right here, these cows are now speaking to their husband, making commands, bring us to drink. In other words, it's a phrase that means serve us. Turn and serve us in regards to that. This takes us right back to 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15. Paul says that a woman is to have a quiet and submissive spirit, must learn in that way. I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over men, but they are to be in a tranquil silence. That means that whole learning process is going on. And you know my position on this. I've given you this subject in the Word of God from one end to the other. That doesn't mean that women are supposed to be, you know, lockjawed and not say anything. Women can teach. They just can't teach in the church over men. They can't hold a teaching position of authority. They can't be elders. For that matter, they can't be deacons. There's no question about that deacon thing, by the way. There's a lot of Christian denominations that are going, I don't know. You know, blah, blah, blah. No, there's what, you can't read? In any case, I won't get down that sidetrack. You know, is it because men want to stay in power? Well, abusive men, ungodly men, will utilize this as some sort of a sledgehammer over women. That's sin. That's wrong. They're to be taken care of. They're to be respected. They're to be encouraged in regards to their gifts. Women teach. Aquila and Priscilla. You know, Acts 19. Here comes Apollos. They both sat him down and straightened him out doctrinally. They both did it. But that wasn't in a church. She wasn't exercising authority over the saints in the church. That's another matter entirely. Goodness, goodness gracious. Remember Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. We may not get through this today, but I like it when you guys talk during the during these types of teachings. But Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. That puts a lot of pressure on us, by the way. Men, are we like the Lord? Are we acting like Him? That's the thing right there. You know, are we to ask our ladies to submit to some other Jesus? See, so we have a big job ahead of us. We have to provide that. So submit to your own husband, says to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. As Christ is the head of the church. How are you doing, man? How am I doing? How am I doing, honey? Oh, you don't have to answer that. He himself being the savior of the body. We have to save our women. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. And then, of course, the next verse, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. See, but there is to be that submission aspect. This is healthy. This is right. This is reclaiming God's intention, his original intention in regards to the Adam and Eve scenario and way it is supposed to be in this regard. So this marriage role gets reversed through idolatry. Next, starting in verse 2, we begin to see how the marriage role gets corrected through judgment in this case. Verse 2, the Lord God, or Adonai Yehoah, it's the Lord Yehoah, has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. Now remember, he's talking to these women right now. They are the focus in regards to this section of the chapter. The cows of Bashan, as it were, who say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink, come and serve us. And so he says to them, and by the way, this is the Adonai Yehoah, so there is no mistaking the power of this name he is swearing by his holiness, because there is no one greater than his holiness. Therefore, it is going to happen, is what he means by that. The days are coming upon you, not maybe, not, hey, maybe if you repent. No, it's a done deal. It's going to happen. I'm sorry? Oh.
The days shall come upon you. Like?
Right, that's a Greek word that in the New Testament. So you're saying, is it like that?
Yeah.
No, not really, no. It's a more...
It's about to, you know, like in...
Right.
Jesus coming is about to...
Right.
Melo or whatever. So I didn't know.
Right, no, right. But that's a good question, though, because it kind of feels that way, doesn't it? Like it's about to happen. It's the text is more of a determinative thing right now, that it's going to happen. You can count on it. It's more of that kind of a thing. So yeah, the days are coming upon you. And then isn't it interesting? They will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. The they there who take you away, in the Hebrew, it's actually a he. It's a singular masculine. It's a he. It's almost as if God is saying, okay, you want these men, these husbands of yours, to serve you, but I'm going to send a man who's going to bring you down and bring you to heel. That's the idea. So he will actually take you away with meat hooks. Well, that's degrading. Yeah, that's what it's supposed to be. Immediately you get the picture of animal slaughter, don't you? Immediately, like you and I, and it would be right, it would be fine, you wouldn't be anti-biblical to say this in regards to the context. You know, we think of giant refrigerators with big slabs of cow, you know, hanging on it, that kind of a thing. Yeah, bingo, that's what he's trying to say. You fat, ridiculous, you know, because of your sins and ah, la, la, you're going to be sacrificed and slaughtered just like an animal. And like an animal, you'll get hung up in the cooler, taken away with these meat hooks. Big chunks of meat is the idea right here. Now, what is fascinating here about this meat hook idea is that what the Assyrians who are coming used to do, what the Assyrians used to do is when they would come in and overthrow a people and take captives, they would, men and women, they would pierce their bottom lips and put iron rings in the lips. Ah, right here, you know. In fact, if you reach up and grab your lip right now and just sort of, you know, pull it a little bit, you can feel, you know, that's pretty sensitive. What if you had a hook jammed in there, and then they would take these rings, bang, right into the lip, and then they would pass ropes, or sometimes chains, right through the ring. And they would do that and put you in a line, and every one of you would have a ring in their lip with a rope pass through that, connected to the one in front of you, connected to the one in front of you, this giant, giant line of people. And that's how they would haul them away. Because this way, of course, you know, you feel that, and it's like you stop resisting. That's the idea. You stop resisting. That's what they would do. Now look at the symbolism he's giving here. Meat hooks hung up. Now it gets even more interesting. Meat hooks. the rest of verse 2 now. They'll take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Smaller hooks this time as opposed to big meat hooks. Now smaller hooks, the idea here is that like with a fish, quite a bit smaller than a big cow, right? The idea is there's not going to be much of you left, so all that's needed is a little fish hook. There's not much of you left. He's saying, I'm taking you out. There'll be some leftovers, but I'm going to get everybody who I'm going to get. Not going to be many of you left.
So my King James says, and your posterity with fish hooks. I mean, the way I would interpret it would be your children, because they were littler, you know, so then they could just use a fish hook instead of the big old meat hook.
Right, right.
That's not what it's saying.
The Hebrew text is talking about going from a large amount to a small amount. They chose posterity right there. That's not necessarily wrong. It's more of an interpretive kind of an idea right here. But it's comparing the majority of you with the least of you. So it's not wrong. It's another way of looking at it. I would still say it's within the possibility of interpretation. Certainly, that did take place. Their posterity, the children of the adults that were being judged, did come under this because of their parents. Yeah, that's certainly the case. But it's more of like from the greater to the least of you, so the last of you. That's my understanding of why they translated it here, the New American Standard, in the way they did. But yeah, so the least or the last of you taking you out in regards to all of this. Which brings us to the third subpoint, the marriage role that leads to a deportation. Now he gets into it. He says in verse 3, still talking to these women, you will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. More humiliation. These women, these lavish women with all their money and all their power, were used to having the doors opened for them. Not just any door, but entering into their little idolatrous shrine or into the public shrines or into places of public places, where they would come in through these gorgeous doors, you know, just inlaid with jewels and gold all around it, and I mean the ivory and you know. And now he's saying, instead of that, you're going to be taken out through breaches in the wall. Now these breaches would be created by guess who? The Assyrians. They're going to bust through the walls, make a breach. That's how they're going to get in. And that's how they're going to pull you out, is the idea right here. By the way, make a note of Ezekiel 12 right there, next to verse 3. Ezekiel 12, because God actually gives Ezekiel orders to put on a little bit of a show in front of the members of the southern kingdom who were about to go in to Babylonian bondage, because Ezekiel went in at one of the first, went into Babylon, one of the first deportations, and there was a total of three. So while he's in Babylon, God is giving him this vision and this information. He's supposed to play it out in front of those who are already captive. And God said, pack your bags, essentially, and I want you to start digging through the wall of your house. Start digging. Let him see it. Let him see you dig through. Let him see you crawl out. Take your bags outside into the street through this. I mean, people are probably saying to him, what, are you nuts? Just go through your door, dope stick, right? But God said, make a hole, make a breach in the wall, carry those back, let them see you do it so that they know that that's how it's going to be with the rest. It's how it happened with them. It's how it's going to be with the rest of the people back in Jerusalem. I'm not done. You guys are gone for 70 years. It's going to happen. See, Jeremiah certainly prophesied in regards to that. And Daniel makes reference to it as well in the 9th chapter of Daniel. So that's interesting. So you're going to go out through breaches in the walls. It's humiliation, right? And then finally, verse 3, each one straight before her, all in a line of captives, with rings through their lips and ropes through those rings. Can you see them one after the next? That's how they transport them, one after the next. You'll just be following the gal in front of you, The gal that you thought was so great, you know, that you bowed yourself to, you're going to follow her. That's what's going on right here. Finally, in verse 3, it's about as far as we'll go today. He says at the bottom of verse 3, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Now, there is actually, we know of no such city named Harmon. There is no archaeological evidence for it. Doesn't mean that there wasn't. On the other hand, this could be referring to, and probably is, just referring to a far-off land. I really ransacked the commentaries yesterday in regards to this, and everybody is basically saying, well, we don't know. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Scripture. Certainly there was such a place. In fact, my next step, of course, was to find out the lexical definition of this. There isn't any. It's not happening. We don't know what this is. What seems to be the consensus amongst commentators, so you just do what you will with this, is it's probably referring to a far-off land. The idea is that you're going to be deported. There's really nothing much more I can give you in regards to that. Sorry about that. I like to be able to explain and explode everything that we possibly can, but you know, basically this is just, I don't know what to say about this. So I'm gonna hang with the majority of commentators that say this is a reference to deportation to a far off land. This is going to occur. Yeah, and by the way, this is the only place in all of Scripture where this word occurs, Harmon. This is it right here. It's just one of those things. I don't know. But we'll know one day, hopefully, we'll get with Amos. We'll say, what's up, Amos? What was this in chapter 4, verse 3? What's this Harmon thing? You know, that's as best we can do in regards to that. So finishing up today, we'll pick up right here where we left off next week then. Finishing up today, there has come this twist because of their idolatry, because of a different type of worship. And by the way, this happens in the church when they start compromising with all these areas of Scripture. The next thing that goes, when you start to doubt the authority and inspiration of the Scripture, and this was going on in the 70s, went on in the 80s, we're seeing the fruit of it one more time. Again, Bible translations doing what they do, edging out further and further away from what the Word means by what it says. And we have the aspects of economics and these, you know, Christians spend a lot of money on Bibles. I know, because I'm one of them, you know. But there's money to be had out there. And so every time a new version comes out, you've got a whole audience of people that are just salivating. And I'm not saying that those folks are like in sin for that. The Christians, they want. I understand the hunger for the Word. Of course, so do you. But the discernment thing is out the window. And the more there's a degradation within the church, you can bet you're going to see this flip-flop of authority structure that goes on in the homes of the Christians and in the church itself when things start to go back to front. So we start to see this happening here under Amos, and we can certainly bear witness to it today. It was good that you all got involved a little bit today. I like that a lot. You have any other questions or comments? Okay. Father, we thank you for providing Amos for us today. Thank you, Lord God, for your word that doesn't return empty. Praise you for that. And Lord, just help us to be bold out there as we are out and about in the world. Cause us, Lord God, to not be afraid to speak your word plainly, because we have a message to bring. Certainly, it wasn't easy for Amos to speak against his society like he did, sort of like standing alone when everybody else has gone into compromise. But help us at Messiah Church to not go the way of compromise. Help us to stand, take a stand, and be ready to give an explanation and an answer for the faith that you have given us. Jude says that faith that is once for all given to the saints. Lord, thank you for that today. In the name of Jesus, amen.